I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'll apologize in advance. I sort of have to leave this green thing on. It's hard to get off fast. In the first century, they would have called this a chiton, C-H-I-T-O-N, I suppose because it looks like you have a sheet on. I don't know what they called it in the 3rd century or the 4th century, but regardless, it's staying put. I told somebody we're going Episcopalian this morning, but that's African communion, just so you know. I am still very keen to visit Israel, to see the Holy Land, even though I sure wish things would calm down over there an awful lot before I go. But I can't tell you I'm not afraid to go a little bit, but I have a yearning to go, to see those places with my own eyes, to walk on that earth, to breathe that air. But I want you to know that I don't have any illusions as to what I would find there. If you saw the movie they released a few years ago, The Nativity, the story of the birth of Jesus, and it was really very excellently done. But there's a scene in which Joseph and Mary are passing through Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem. Mary's riding on the donkey, and they do this wonderful scene where in the background you can see the great structure of Herod's temple. And surrounding it are all of the money merchants and the animals and the noise, and Joseph especially is just appalled at what he sees there. That place of worship would be so surrounded by the cacophony and things that just don't seem very spiritual. In a lot of ways, that situation is paralleled in the Holy Land today. Religious tourism is one of the biggest businesses in Israel. Everywhere you look, every place where something that happened in Jesus' life was supposed to have occurred, they have erected a church. They have adorned it with gaudy religious ornamentation, and they have surrounded it with vendors selling religious souvenirs. Even the spot where Jesus is supposed to have been born, under the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, is covered over with a decorated floor with only a small hole in the middle where you could look down or maybe reach down and touch the ground underneath. And it's surrounded by candles. And the effect there and every place else that you look where they have done this is that it almost totally obscures the simple, profound, beautiful event that happened in Bethlehem all those years ago. In other words, for all the differences, almost what we do with the birth of Jesus over here in the West as well. Would it surprise you to learn that the early church did not celebrate the birth of Jesus until after 300 AD into the 4th century? Now, the fact of his birth was of immense importance to them, but the date of his or anybody's birth just wasn't considered as noteworthy as it is today. And except for the wealthy or government officials, most people didn't have access to calendars anyway, and if they had, they would have been different than ours. The ancients just really wouldn't understand our controversy over whether December the 25th is the, quote, right day or not. Just wouldn't have made any sense to them. The birth of Jesus was first declared to be an official holiday in the year 336 AD by the Emperor Constantine. Based on biblical references, most scholars believe that Jesus was born in mid to late December. People say, well, the shepherds were out keeping watch over their flocks by night. They wouldn't have done that in the wintertime. Yes, they would have around Bethlehem, because the temple needed animals for sacrifice year-round. Year-round, the shepherds kept watch over their fields and the shepherds' fields surrounding Bethlehem. So they believed it to be somewhere mid to late December, based on biblical references. Constantine chose December the 25th because it was the pagan festival of Saturnalia. All these pencil-necked, pin-headed smart alecks that come up and say, well, keep Saturn in Saturnalia. It's a pagan holiday, you know, you dumb Christians. It used to be, we took it away from you. You don't know your history. Now, I want you to know, Christmas always seems to divide people. You know, we all do it in different ways. You guys do it your way, and my family and I, we do it, you know, the right way. And people have always argued over it. And I want you to know, when Constantine came out and proclaimed, we're going to set December 25th as the day to celebrate Christ's birth, we're going to take over the ancient festival of Saturnalia, there was a bishop, a preacher by the name of Chrysostom. And he was eloquent. His nickname was the Golden Mouth. And Chrysostom and other church leaders were very opposed to Constantine choosing that day. But what he was apparently trying to do was turn people's hearts away from other pagan religions and to Christ. Centuries later, the Puritans in England viewed the celebration of December the 25th as a non-biblical church tradition. Even beloved Brother Spurgeon called it, quote, that popish season, unquote. For a brief time, the Puritans actually made it against the law to observe Christmas. You thought Scrooge was bad. They made it against the law to take that day off work. They even made it against the law to cook a figgy pudding on December the 25th. Government always oversteps its bounds. And all the people said. Anyway, that wasn't in my notes. It just came out. In some ways, we have to ask ourselves at this time of year, is it really worth all the fuss that we go through every Christmas? In some ways, we've scaled back on purpose. It's not that we won't have years where we'll do something bigger again. But sometimes we've looked at ourselves and said, in all the preparation to make a big deal about Christ's birth, sometimes it puts us in moods that aren't very Christian. I'm not sure that honors Christ. Is it really worth all the fuss we go through? I read about one family that decided not to go through the normal things of buying gifts and having a big dinner and decorating their house and so on. But do you know what happened? On Christmas Day, when that day came, they all felt depressed and disappointed. And they realized then that the effort they put into preparing for Christmas was as much a part of keeping Christmas as anything else. I love the story about a missionary who was brought a gift for Christmas of a particularly colorful seashell by one of the native Christians. And he knew that this type of seashell could only be found on a beach that was miles and miles away. And the missionary said to this man, I can't believe that you would go all that distance just to bring me a seashell. And the native believer replied, long walk, part of gift. Now, of course, we can be overbalanced about Christmas. We can give in to the hurried, materialistic, secular way. But it is entirely appropriate that we make special preparations to acknowledge and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Let me give you four reasons why the birth of Jesus Christ has made a difference in this world. Or if you will, why the birth of Jesus really is a big deal. It's a big deal first because it really did happen. Let me read to you a beloved Christmas passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. You still with me? You asleep yet? There was another Peanuts comic strip that Charles Schulz drew. It was a Sunday strip. And once again, Linus takes to the stage in the school play, and he's going to recite the Christmas story, this time not from Luke 2, but from Matthew 1. And he stands up there, and Linus quotes the entire 17 verses of the genealogy from Matthew before he gets to the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. When he walked off the stage, his loving, affirming sister Lucy asked him, "Why didn't you just start with the first chapter of Genesis while you were at it?" And Linus replies, "Don't be sarcastic, 'tis the season to be jolly." Well, let me rephrase the question a little bit. Why in the world did God start the New Testament with a genealogy? I had a friend in Bible college who told about how as a boy, before he'd become a Christian, when they were still letting the Gideons, you know, come and give Bibles to children. Horrible, horrible influence on young children, don't you know? But he said, "I was so thrilled when I got my Gideon New Testament." And he said, "I decided I was going to read the whole thing through." And he says, "I got home and I started in Matthew chapter 1. And he said, "I didn't make it through half the chapter because I thought, man, if the whole Bible is like that, I'll never get through it." Actually, I want you to know that this genealogy would have been very important to any Jewish person reading this gospel. And Matthew's target audience, if you will, was Jewish people. Mark wrote to Romans, Luke to Greeks, John wrote to all the world. It's not just important to Jewish people. In 1969, there was a preacher named Myron Augsburger who was on a preaching tour in India. And he met a young Hindu who said that he had become a believer in Jesus Christ by reading the first chapter of Matthew, and he especially noted the genealogy. So Myron Augsburger asked him, "Why would the genealogy impact you like that?" And this former Hindu said that for the first time he realized he had found a religion that actually was rooted in history in contrast to the mythology of Hinduism and Buddhism. In Luke chapter 2, reference is made to Caesar Augustus, a real historical figure, and to the taxation or the census in preparation for the taxation that took place during the governorship of Quirinius. And skeptics will point out that Quirinius was governor of Syria before the time when Jesus was born, and so obviously the Bible's in error. And they consistently overlook the fact that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice, and the second time he was governor fell right during the time when Jesus was born. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in history. It's a big deal that Jesus was born, first because it really did happen. It's a big deal, second, because he really did come. He who are we talking about? Matthew, quoting Isaiah the prophet, said, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah also called him the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And in Philippians chapter 2, we're given the birth of Christ from Jesus' perspective. And Philippians 2:7 says that he made himself nothing, and the Greek literally means he poured himself out. This is the mystery at the heart of Christianity, that God became a man. We will never understand this fully, but pondering this, the early church wrote this, quote, speaking of Jesus, "He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became what he was not, man, without ceasing to be what he was, God." During an election about a decade or so ago, I remember there was a story in the Terre Haute news about a Jewish man who had to endure the ordeal of going to a church to cast his vote. And he objected, and he made a big fuss about it, saying that the symbols of the cross and these other symbols of Christianity in the church offended him highly while he went to cast his vote. But people forget that the very first believers in Jesus were Jewish. For the first 15 years, the entire church was Jewish, or as Jews for Jesus likes to say on their letterhead, established 32 AD, give or take a year. Now, why would Jews, dedicated to the worship of the one true God, why would Jews, historically speaking, suddenly start to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God? There are three reasons. These Jews believed that Jesus was God because of what he did. He turned water into wine. He fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. He healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, and the lame. He commanded winds and waves and even demons, and they obeyed him. These Jews believed that Jesus was God in the flesh because of what he said. He taught with authority. Even his enemies said, "Never a man spake like this man." And Jesus would walk up to tell people and say to them, "Your sins are forgiven." And his enemies were outraged and they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. These Jews of the first century believed that Jesus was God in the flesh because of who he claimed to be. Sometimes people say Jesus never claimed to be divine. If they're not going to talk seriously about it, why don't they just go and have a cup of coffee somewhere? Because obviously they have not read the New Testament. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, and people say, "Well, you see, he was just claiming to be human." They're totally ignorant of the fact that in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, there was a vision of the end times, and which one came before the Ancient of Days, the God of the heaven, who looked like a Son of Man, meaning he was human in appearance. Jesus, when he called himself the Son of Man, was claiming to be that prophesied one. He also said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus outraged people when he said that. They took up stones to stone him because he had co-opted the name of God. When God was speaking to Moses and Moses said, "Whom shall I tell the children of Israel sent me?" And God from the burning bush said, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is God. He really did come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the baby in the manger means. Why is Jesus' birth a big deal? It's a big deal because it really did make a difference. Luke chapter 2 from the King James Version. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And people will cynically and truthfully say, "Yeah, but look at all the wars and the suffering and the pain in the world since then. Other than an occasional Christmas ceasefire between armies, what difference has it made that Christ has been born?" And the answer from the pages of history comes back a resounding, "It has made all of the difference in the world." In their book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Authors Jerry Newcomb and D. James Kennedy chronicle the following differences in the world, A.D. versus B.C. The first difference is the elevation of women. Aristotle, the great philosopher, he wrote that a woman was somewhere between a slave and a free man, and was to be considered her husband's property. In India, even well into the early 19th century, widows were routinely thrown upon their husbands' funeral pyres. It was Christian missionaries who agitated the authorities to the point where the practice was finally stopped. Charles Spurgeon once met a Hindu woman who said to him, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman." And he said, "Why would you say that?" And she says, "Because it says so many kind things for women. Our pundits never refer to us," she said, "except in reproach." So there's the elevation of women. The second difference it's made in the world, AD versus BC, is the protection of children. In Rome and in Greece, infanticide was not only legal, sometimes it was applauded, looked on as noble. One writer said it could be viewed as an act of beauty. They're talking about killing a child. Abortion was practiced back then too, and the abandonment of infants was commonplace. You didn't want a child. You left it exposed out somewhere in the wild or a city street. Christians cherished life as sacred, and they saved many of these exposed babies, raised them in the faith of Christ. The establishment of orphanages to care for children is also traced back to Christian efforts. The third difference that's made in the world, AD versus BC, is the abolition of slavery. Now, it is true, historically speaking, that Christians, some of them, supported and even owned slaves. But it is also true that slavery has been ended in the areas of the world where it has. And by the way, there is more slavery in the world now than there has ever been before. But in England and in America, where slavery was ended, it was ended in great measure because of Christian activists. British Christian William Wilberforce worked to end the slave trade in England before the American Civil War. And 2/3 of the members of the American Abolitionist Society were Christian ministers. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon was popular on both sides of the Atlantic until he came out and took a principled biblical stand against slavery. The fourth difference, AD versus BC, the difference Jesus' birth has made has to do with charitable works of compassion and mercy. Historians have noted that prior to Jesus, the ancient world has left little trace of any organized charitable efforts. Jesus, though, ministered to the needy and the lowly, and he taught his followers to do the same. You can see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Now, there are good charitable efforts today outside of Christian circles. But the Christian charities came first. The Christian charities have always and still stand out. Christians have founded orphanages, hospitals, and hospices. Modern names like Mother Teresa and the Salvation Army are synonymous with charity. Churches run soup kitchens, missions, and thrift shops in nearly every city and town in America. And by the way, when is the last time that you went to visit somebody in the atheist hospital? I've been to Baptist hospitals, Methodist hospitals, Catholic hospitals, thank you. A little help from the peanut gallery. I've never, ever been to an atheist hospital. There's a reason. They ain't none. Education is the next difference that Jesus' birth has made in the world. Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Judaism always emphasized the written word, and so is Christianity. The roots of education for the masses of the populace go back to the Protestant Reformation, especially to the man John Calvin. The reformers believed that the only way for a vital spiritual life to be maintained was for people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. And in our country, out of 123 colleges and universities, only one of them was founded that did not have a Christian origin. Now, space fails to talk about the impact of the Christian worldview on things like the scientific method, free enterprise, and the work ethic, and art, and music, and literature. But the fact proven from history is that the birth of Jesus Christ has made a huge difference in the world we live in. And the birth of Jesus Christ, last of all, is a big deal because it really does matter now to you personally. Before Christ comes into our lives, the Bible says we are without God and without hope in the world. Before Christ, we are described as a people which sat in darkness. After His coming, we saw a great light. Christmas is not just about a star that led wise men to a baby. The prophets of old told about a star, a person who was to come out of Jacob, and his scepter shall rise in Israel. Jesus is the star of Bethlehem, as one family circus cartoon said. He said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Only you can answer this question. Are you walking in darkness? Is there darkness in your soul? Don't have Christmas and miss the light of Christmas. When Orville and Wilbur Wright finally were successful and made their historic flight at Kitty Hawk in North Carolina and flew for what? Something like 110 feet. They immediately wrote home with the news that they had finally been able to fly, and then they added that they would be home in a few days. This letter reached a Dayton, Ohio newspaper, and here's how it headlined the letter. Quote, "Prominent local bicycle merchants to be home for Christmas." I think they missed the major event, don't you? They completely missed the fact that they had flown. And they zeroed in on the minutiae. You can do that with Jesus Christ too. With all of the Christmas things, you can do all of the Christmas stuff, but you can still be sitting in darkness without hope, separated from God by your sins. Christ was not just the baby in the manger. He was also the Savior on the cross, and He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He was born for a purpose. Christ died for our sins, Romans 5:8. So if we receive Him, if we believe on His name, then we can become children of God and know that our sins are forgiven. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem still has one thing right. I've told you before that in order to get into it, they've walled up that entrance, and you have to bow low to enter. To come to the Christ of Bethlehem, you have to humble yourself. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, our Father in heaven, we thank You for not just the birth of Jesus, but for His life and death and resurrection, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And as many as receive Him, to them He gives the power, the right, to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. Oh, we pray, if someone is here this morning who has never trusted Jesus, it's possible to be religious, but still not know You, Lord Jesus. I pray that You would make them know that difference, that You would make them know their need of You, Lord Jesus, and that they would sense Your call upon their heart, and that just as we're about to receive gifts from family members and friends, help them to know that You are holding Yourself out to them. You are the gift given by God. You are God. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. How can it be that the God who made the universe offers Himself to us? Such is Your grace, O God. So You have lowered Yourself to come to us. And You call us to come to You by faith, to admit humbly that we are sinful, that we are broken inside, and that apart from You, we have no hope. Lord Jesus, this world is broken, and so are we. We pray, O God, that we would open our hearts to You this day. Call upon Your name. Receive Your forgiveness of sins. Receive You, Lord Jesus. and then follow you all of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.